got your Bible with you, can you turn to Genesis chapter 27? We have been looking at the life of Isaac, the child of promise, the child promised to Abraham and Sarah, born in their old age, through whom God had promised Abraham would inherit all the promises that God had made, and the whole world would be blessed through him. Although in one sense Isaac was not the true child of promise, the true child of promise was to come nearly 2,000 years later. The promised child was the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking and seeing that he was perhaps a timid man. He was not prepared to stand up to people. But when we read about him and Abimelech, he tells lies to Abimelech about his wife. Oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And then when he is very powerful with many servants and great wealth, and he is sent away, every time there's a quarrel over the land, he doesn't stand up and say, but this is mine, I was here first. He gives in, doesn't want to be contentious, and moves on. Well, we now find Isaac a bit later in life. At this point, he is approximately 130-something years of age. Perhaps 137 years old. And we read in this chapter concerning the blessing of Isaac being deceitfully obtained by his youngest son, Jacob. And we're going to read and learn certain things from this passage. Now we have read earlier on, indeed we read back in chapter 25 and verse 23, that when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and the children struggled within her, she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. Esau was the older, he came out first, but then out came Jacob after him. Verse 25 of chapter 25, the first came out red, he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So it had been revealed that the blessing was to go to Jacob, and not to Esau. The older shall serve the younger. Therefore the blessings must go to the younger and not to the older. So immediately we need to ask ourselves the question, did Rebekah tell this to Isaac? And I think it would be extremely unusual if something of such great importance was not communicated by a mother to her husband concerning her sons. Now it might be possible to argue that Rebekah did not tell Isaac, but I think that is somewhat unlikely. What is more likely, and this is certainly what comes over in this chapter, is that Esau was the favourite of Isaac. As you read the passage, you discover that Esau was the one who hunted. Esau was the one who made the food that Isaac liked. Verse 4 of chapter 27. Make me savoury food such as I love and bring it to me, that I may eat. So it's possible that here was favouritism at work. It might be that Rebekah had told Isaac of what God had told her, but Isaac had pushed this to the back of his mind, and because he favoured Esau, he thought, well, I'm going to bless Esau anyway, rather than blessing Jacob. But why was it now, at this time, that Isaac decided to bless his son and pass on to him the covenant promises that God had made first with Abraham and then with Isaac? Well, the answer he tells us is in verse 2. He said, "Behold, now I am old," as I've said, about 137. "I do not know the day of my death." Now, people then did live a lot longer than we live now. But the ravages of the world, the ravages of various mutations that have resulted over thousands of years, have had a much greater effect upon us than they had had upon Isaac and upon his father. And so they were able to live much longer than we are. And so his father lived to a ripe old age. If you look back, you will see that when Abraham died, he died at a good old age. 175 years, we are told in Genesis 25 and verse 7. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that Isaac is still alive, not quite kicking perhaps, at the age of about 137. But he says it's not just because he's old. The important thing here, he says, is "I do not know the day of my death. It may be soon, it may be long. But because I do not know the day of my death, therefore, we had better get this sorted out now, and then, when I do die, then we will not regret the fact that I haven't yet blessed you. So what we will do, we will first of all pass on the blessing to you." And so the blessing is planned to be passed on by Isaac to his oldest son. Now, when you read on, you discover that Isaac, in fact, died at the age of 180. 180. That means approximately 43 years were yet to elapse before the death of Isaac. So although his health had weakened, although he was now blind and could not see, yet he realized that the day would come when the breath would depart from his body, his spirit would return to God, and he would depart from this world and no longer be able to pass on the blessing of God. Well, we could just note in passing that Isaac took this very seriously and considered the importance of preparing for his death. What are the things that I must do in order that I can leave all my affairs settled when I die? And of course, this is something important for all of us. We don't know when the day of our deaths will be. For all we know, at this very moment, there is hurtling through space some minor asteroid which in the next 10 minutes will enter the atmosphere of the Earth, and about 20 minutes after that will smash down through the roof of this building and kill us all. Remember, it's communion today, and so the meeting lasts a bit longer than it usually does. So we would still be sitting here, and we'd all be killed. Who knows? We don't. Who knows that even as I'm preaching, I may suddenly have a stroke, have a heart attack, all manner of things could happen. Perhaps someone will walk in at the back with a gun and say, "I've just read your Christmas leaflet, and it makes me really angry, and I hate you," and shoots me between the eyes. Who knows? Anything could happen. None of us might leave this building this morning alive. Nobody knows. So we need to be sure that we are ready for our deaths. Are our affairs in such an order that if we did die, then things would be relatively straightforward? Have we written our wills, for example? When I die, who will take possession of all that I own? This is particularly important if you live in Lancashire. You say, but I don't live in Lancashire. No, but it's a salutary reminder to us of the importance of sorting these things out. If you die in Lancashire and you haven't made a will, you might think, oh, but my children and my relatives will just inherit everything that I've got, so I don't need to bother. Well, you're wrong. Because in Lancashire, anyone who dies without making a will, all their possessions, all their property, all their wealth goes to one person. That person lives in London, in a very, very big house. It's a house called Buckingham Palace. This person's name is Elizabeth. She's married and been married for 50 years to a man called Philip. And she gets about £4 million every year from the fact that some people in Lancashire die without having made a will. And of course this upsets all their family. Why should she get it all when she's already probably the richest woman in the world? Why does she need more money? Well, why do you think she's the richest woman in the world? So therefore, you need to make a will. What's going to happen to all your property and all your possessions? This is particularly important for believers, because you don't want all the blessing that God has given you materially to fall into the hands of unbelievers. And so therefore you need to write your will carefully. You also need to make sure that you don't just put down, and I want all this to go to my favourite nephew. Because then if you've got more than one nephew, you'll have all of them arguing amongst themselves, saying, no, I was the favourite. You need to be very definite about what is what. But more than that, you need to think about yourself. And I'm not talking here about taking out life insurance. I'm talking about taking out death insurance, judgment insurance. What is going to happen to you on the other side of the grave? That when you die and you wake up at the judgment, what is God going to say to you? Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Or is he going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? Which is it going to be? You can know and be sure here now. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who surrender their lives to him, know in their hearts they have received assurance from God that they will most certainly go to heaven. And they have that hope. They have that assurance. They have that confidence. Not because of anything that they've done, but merely because they've trusted in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you got your insurance policy ready for the day of judgment? Let's not be foolish, as so many are. Let's take this note of reminder here. I am old. You're older than you were, so you're old. Therefore, I do not know the day of my death, which may be today, might be 5 years, 10 years, 50, 75 years, who knows? One day we will die. Where will we go? Let us know and be sure about it now. But anyway, Isaac wants to give the blessing to his son. So he calls his son to him and says, go and catch some game, make me the food I like and serve it to me. Now Rebecca hears this, and Rebecca knows what God had said to her, and Rebecca knows that the blessing should go to Jacob. Perhaps also there's some favouritism being shown here. Perhaps Esau was a daddy's boy and Jacob was a mummy's boy. It's possible. But certainly Rebecca had this revelation from God. Jacob is the one to receive the blessing, and so she sets out to ensure that Jacob is the one who receives the blessing. Now, is this what she should have done? Is the Bible saying here that in order for God's purposes to go ahead, it is sometimes necessary to be deceitful? No, it's not saying that at all. What it's saying is what happened. It's not condoning what Rebecca did. It's not saying this is the way we should go about things. What it's saying is, this is what happened. It shows us that sometimes godly people can be wrong. And you constantly hear the world saying, oh, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. They make out that they're better than we are. There are a lot of self-righteous prigs. And of course, if we're talking about a non-gospel church, that may well be true. But if we're talking about a gospel church, then no one in a gospel church would say, I'm better than you. They'd probably say, no, no, I'm worse than you. I know how great a sinner I am. I am the greatest of sinners. You don't know the things I've done, but I do. I'm a sinner. I'm a dreadful person. No way that a gospel church, people in a gospel church, could ever be accused of being self-righteous. What about being hypocrites? Well, sometimes people can appear to be hypocritical because we still live in this body which is as yet unredeemed. God has dealt with those who believe. He has saved them, but their redemption is incomplete. We still have these bodies of sin, which have yet to be changed and transformed. They will be. When Christ returns, we will have new bodies. We will be raised to glory. But at the moment we have these bodies, and we sometimes fail. And we speak a lot about the importance of people being godly, about people obeying God, and about people doing what is right. It doesn't mean we always manage to do it ourselves. But that is our target, that is our goal. And in all that we say, we acknowledge that we are sinners. And so we are not being self-righteous, and we are not being hypocrites. Because if someone points out to us that what we've done is wrong, then no doubt we should agree with them and say, yes, you're right, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. A hypocrite would justify themselves. A hypocrite, a self-righteous person, would say, no, no, there was nothing wrong with that. Well, of course, you do get the problem when people say, but that's not a very Christian thing to do. The answer to which is, well, what makes you think it's what you think is a Christian thing to do? Where has Christ or any of his apostles ever said such a thing? And so if we were to exclude someone from the membership of the church on the basis of them being immoral in some way or other, whether it be sexually immoral, whether it be that they're a thief, whether it be that they're a liar, and we put people out from the membership of the church, people might say, what a dreadful thing to do. I mean, he's only told a pack of lies, and we all do that. Well, what they're saying is, well, I do that too. And surely it's not that bad. Well, yes, it is that bad. And the church needs to demonstrate it has standards. And it's a very Christian thing to do, to put someone out of the church under such circumstances if they refuse to repent. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Oh, but why all this condemnation? Why always talking to people about being sinners? It's not a very Christian thing to do, to point out people's faults to them. Well, did Jesus do that? Of course he did. He made plain to people the fact that they were sinners. With some people he had to be quite harsh. With the Pharisees, for example. And so when we denounce religious leaders and say that these people are hypocrites, real hypocrites, these people are not godly people, we cannot associate with these people, we're not doing so because we are setting ourselves up and acting in an unchristian manner. We are doing what God has told us to do. It is a very Christian thing to do. And so we must not allow people to get away with such accusations. So this is not an example of how we should behave. This is merely telling us what happened. So Rebecca devises this plan. You go and get some animals from the flock. You don't have to catch them. They're penned up. Bring them to me. I'll cook the food your father likes. We'll put some animal skins on you. I've got some of Esau's clothes here. You can put all these things on, and then your father will think that you're Esau. And so in he goes and takes the food into Isaac, and Isaac is a bit suspicious. Sounds like Jacob, and yet you feel and smell like Esau. So Isaac has a good sniff and a good feel, feels like Esau, smells like Esau. Jacob's voice, but Jacob doesn't feel like this. So they carry on and they eat And Isaac, verse 26, says to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." And he came near again a second time. He smells him, his clothing, and he feels him. This is Esau. It must be Esau. And so he pronounces God's blessing upon him. Verses 27 to 29. "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Let your mother's sons bow down to you, plural. There's only one other son. How can this be plural? Because it's not referring merely to Esau, but it's referring to the descendants of Esau as well. And that is why the plural is used. And so Jacob receives the blessing that Isaac had intended for Esau, but which God had intended for Jacob. And so Jacob receives what he should have done. Or we can ask the question, if we had not had this deceit, what would have happened? Well, if you're a student of that great set of books, the Complete Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, you will know that we never get to know what would have happened if. We only get to know what does happen. So it's an unanswerable question, although it's interesting to speculate. But we do know this, that God always achieves his purposes. His plans are never thwarted. He always achieves his goal. We'll come back and look at this a bit later. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 about the God who works according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So God always brings about his purposes. Sometimes he brings them about in a way we do not expect, and perhaps in a way in which we do not understand. But God will always fulfill his purposes. With or without us. Sometimes we think, "Oh, well, God can't do anything without me." Oh, I'm afraid you're not that important. God will carry out his purposes with or without you. Read the story of Elijah. Elijah, after it has begun to rain and Jezebel threatens his life, he runs away. And God comes to him and says, "Elijah, why are you here?" "Oh, I've been very zealous for the Lord my God. And I've done these things, but now I, even I only am left, and they seek my life." What's Elijah saying, apart from bemoaning his own fate? He's saying, "Oh, and poor God, how are you going to get on without me, God?" In his depression, Elijah had become somewhat overwhelmed with a sense of his own self-importance. And God has to set him right, and he has to say to Elijah, "Elijah, there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 as a remnant whom I have chosen. I don't need you, Elijah. I have used you, but I didn't need to use you. I've used you, but I don't need to use you now. You've got one more task to do. Or you've got a couple more tasks to do. Go and anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and Elisha as prophet in your place." And then Elisha was taken off to glory. God fulfills his purposes, whether we like it or not, and whether we are involved or not. Then we read about Esau arriving in verse 30. And almost as soon as Jacob had gone out of the door, in comes Esau. "Here I am, here's the food, where's the blessing?" And you almost read, this is the attitude. "Come on, give me what's mine, I deserve it." And Isaac says, "Who was it? Who was this? Who has done this thing? And of course he knows full well who it is. The voice was Jacob's. He knows who it was. And he's angry. And Esau says, "But give me a blessing as well. You must give me what is rightfully mine." And of course, it's not rightfully his for two reasons. Firstly, God had already determined the elder would serve the younger. The blessing was to go to Jacob. Esau could do nothing about that. He had no right to the blessing. But secondly, you remember that he came in from the fields one day, starving. And he said, "I'm famished. Give me some of that stew." And Jacob says, "I'll only give you some of the stew if you sell me your birthright." And so Esau says, "What good's my birthright to me? Give me the stew." And he sold his birthright. So he had no right to any blessing anyway. God had not given him any right to that blessing. And any right he thought he had sold. Esau had already despised his birthright. He had no right to it at all. But now that it comes to it, and he realizes that the blessing is not to be his, suddenly he is sobered. And he realizes that the blessing will never be his. And he mourns and he weeps. Verse 36. "Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Please, you must have something for me," he says to his father. Isaac says, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" Esau begs for a blessing. Suddenly the blessing becomes very important, whereas before, when he was just hungry, the blessing meant nothing. And so Isaac pronounces this blessing upon him, if you can call it a blessing. "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live." You won't have an easy time. "You shall serve your brother." Esau and his descendants will be dominated by Jacob and his descendants. "It shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break the yoke from your neck," but not necessarily permanently. And so as a result of this, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. This is verse 41. "And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand.'" He's 137 odd. "He'll be dead soon. Once dad's dead, then I'll get him. I'll get my revenge. And then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, he had no basis for complaining. He had no right to the birthright. But he mourns over the loss. Could it be at last he was repentant? Or was this merely a show of remorse? Well, I would suggest that this was not repentance. This was remorse. Great difference between repentance and remorse. People can weep buckets and buckets and buckets of tears. "Oh, I repent." I remember speaking to someone once asking how he was converted. And the most important element of the testimony that he gave was that, "And I heard this and I wept. And I wept tears of repentance." How did you know there were tears of repentance? What was the effect upon your life and upon your heart? Upon your attitudes? Upon the way you lived and how you responded to God? Let God decide if they're tears of repentance. People weep buckets and buckets of tears, but they're not necessarily tears of repentance, they're tears of remorse. What is the great crime that is committed today by people who are now in prison? You go and talk to them and ask them, what is their crime? Why are they in prison? For what are they being punished? And they might burst into tears and weep and wail. But at the root of it, when you finally get down to it, their great crime was they got caught. It wasn't that they'd done wrong, it was that they got caught. That is their crime for which they are being punished. Not that they've robbed a bank, Not that they've killed someone, not that they've beaten someone black and blue, not that they've perpetuated some fraud. They got caught. And they might weep buckets that they got caught, but they're not repentant. If they were repentant, they'd say, no, I'm in here because I did wrong. And it was wrong of me to do wrong. I am guilty of the crime of which I have been found guilty. And I am deservedly here being punished. That is repentance. When you appeal to someone to repent and trust Christ, you're not looking for buckets of tears. You are looking for someone to say, yes, I'm wrong. Repentance in the New Testament is the Greek word metanoia. It comes from two Greek words, meta meaning change and noia meaning mind. Metanoia, repentance, is a change of mind. Repentance is saying, I am wrong and God is right. That is repentance. It may or may not be accompanied by buckets of tears, but in your mind you must decide and you must state, I am wrong and God is right. That is the basis of repentance. Remorse is merely being upset at the consequences of a crime. Esau, it would appear, was no more than remorseful. He could not have been repentant because otherwise he would not have wanted to kill his brother. Esau consoled himself with the thought that when Isaac was dead, he could kill his brother, not only get his revenge, but also get his blessing. Well, Rebekah heard this and she sent Jacob off to her father's house, off to Laban, her brother, living in Haran. And the sad thing is that when Jacob was sent off by his mother, he was never to see her again. Rebekah died before he returned. Let's just come back to a question I asked right at the beginning. Is this chapter a basis upon which we can say it is right to use deceit in order to achieve God's purposes? And some would turn to the New Testament and say, oh, most certainly. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus sends out the disciples to preach. And he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Therefore be deceitful in the way you do things. No, that's not what Jesus says at all. Remember, Jesus already said in Matthew chapter 5 about the importance of the state of the heart and what you think in your mind and being truthful and honest. And he says, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What he's saying is, always tell the truth. Oh, so you're saying that when someone comes along with an axe and says, I want to split someone's head open, where is he? That you automatically say, oh, he's hiding in the room next door. Well, what utter rubbish. That's what people say. You cannot always tell the truth. You don't have to answer. You don't have to say, he's in the room next door. You can say, I'm not going to tell you. You don't have to tell a lie, you just don't tell him everything. You don't have to tell all the truth. It is a bit ridiculous, in fact, when in court you are put under oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The whole truth about what? That's not defined. So that means you'll end up spending hours lecturing the court about physics and chemistry and biology and about everything else in the world. Of course, that's not what's meant, but that's what is being said. So it's not what Jesus means here. Rather, we need to take note of what Paul says in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, i.e. turning to a passage and distorting the passage and making it say what it doesn't say in order to persuade someone of something. But by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We tell people the truth. People don't always want to hear the truth, but we need to tell them the truth. The truth about the gospel, the truth about their souls, the truth about heaven, and the truth about hell. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't use the deceit of wicked men. We can see how God used the deceitfulness of Rebekah and Jacob. But it doesn't mean God condoned it. In just the same way that God used the actions of wicked men in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God. Right? This was God's plan, that Jesus Christ should die, that he should be crucified. You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. And in verse 36, he says to them, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You are the guilty ones. And yet it was God's plan and purpose. So we can take comfort even in the midst of disasters. Even when the church of God is at its lowest ebb, we can still have confidence in God, that God's purposes will be fulfilled. Now, this doesn't mean that we sit back and say, oh, well, I don't need to bother. Because God still uses means, and God can and perhaps will use you. Perhaps going around the village with leaflets and calendars this Christmas. As a result of you knocking on a door and presenting those things to the person who answers, the whole household might be saved. We don't know, but God uses that sort of thing. Perhaps you're sitting on a train and someone engages you in conversation, and as a consequence you give your testimony and they're converted, and that person then becomes the greatest preacher that the world has ever known, and millions are saved as a result of their testimony because you spoke to them. Who knows? No one does. How is Charles Wesley, then an unbeliever, to know that by giving a book to George Whitefield, that man would be converted and become the greatest preacher that the English-speaking world has ever known? How was Henry Scougal, when he wrote that book that Charles Wesley gave to Whitefield, that one day, 50 years hence, a man would read it who would become such a great preacher? And we could give hundreds of examples like that. God uses means. But sometimes God uses means that we could never even imagine. Usually because we don't do the task that God has assigned to us. But we can have confidence that God, whatever happens, will fulfill his purposes. With us or without us. The blessings are greater if it is with us. So let us seek to listen to the voice of God and to obey him in all things. And seek to take the gospel to the world, in order that we might receive personal blessings from obeying God, but also the blessing of seeing people coming to Christ, and God using us through honesty and plainness and openness to bring the gospel of salvation to the world.